Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 starts out this way. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Book of Romans is built around a few therefores. The first one was in chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The first therefore was talking about everybody is condemned, condemnation, global. Therefore, no flesh justified. This one talks about therefore being justified by faith. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So chapter 8 is no condemnation. And then chapter 12 starts out, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your dedication." So you start out with condemnation, then you find justification, then you find there's no condemnation, then you find out you should be dedicated to the Lord. This chapter is laid out. Paul's really very outline-y, or very outline-ish. He's very, this book is very well laid out. The first 11 verses are going to talk about some of the blessings that come from being justified. And then from chapter verse 12 on, it's going to talk about the basis for how we are justified. And again, as we go through this, if you start having questions, just hang on a little bit because they'll be answered. Like when he starts talking about justification and no more condemnation and you're freed from your sins, the natural thought would be to say, well, what, I can just do whatever I want then? Well, next week we'll get to that in chapter 6 where he starts out and says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And he wipes that out. But Paul logically goes through the idea of justification. He says, therefore, the conclusion of the previous chapter, remember Abraham being justified by faith. He feels like he's proven at this point justification by faith. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really cool verse. I don't know if you've considered that for any length of time. This isn't peace of God. You know, we're told there is a peace of God that passes understanding, where God will give some peace to you, where you would have a sense of peace in a situation where your life should be a turmoil, nothing makes sense, and yet somehow you have this supernatural feeling of peace. That's not this. This is not peace from God. It's peace with God. He's going to tell us in chapter 8, verse 7, that our carnal mind, ourselves separated from Christ, are at enmity with God. He says in Isaiah 48, 22, that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. We start out in a state where we are separated and at war with or at enmity with God. The best example for me is every year, multiple times a year, because I have two vehicles, I pass into a phase of being at enmity with the state of Maine because my inspection sticker runs out and my registration plate runs out. And somehow it'll just happen. I'll be driving along one day and I'll look down and I'll see this little, because those stickers, you know, they just cut the little month out and it's backwards when you're in your window, so it's tough to really notice. And all of a sudden you realize, oh my inspection ran out 3 months ago, you know, and then any thought of a grace period is gone. And of course, for me, when I usually realize that, I've just left the post office and I'm taking the little back street shortcut to get over to Main Street, you know, the one that runs right in front of the police station. And you're thinking, oh no, you know, and then you think, oh, I inspected in the same month I register it. So now I'm double, you know, and I'm at enmity. At that point, I become the most conscientious driver you've ever seen. You know, I'm looking this way, that way, my seatbelt's on, I'm hand signaling, I'm doing everything right because I know I'm at enmity with the state. At any given instant, the state could just pull a string and write me a citation, give me a hefty old fat fine. I think it's like $180. It's some outrageous number now. And I have no defense. Now, I may be driving without getting that ticket. And it's only because, for whatever reason, the state hasn't noticed or hasn't chosen to take the appropriate action and nail me. But I am at enmity with the state. And if I venture out of my driveway with anything other than a, you know, garage appointment card in my hand, I'm done for. Well, we start out that same way at enmity with God. And it's funny how that plays out, you know, especially in people who know that they're really messing up. I remember when I was doing the college and career group, we went to Blueberry Mountain to do a retreat. And I was driving a 15-passenger van. It was my wife and I and a bunch of college-age kids. And there was a kid sitting up near me in the front who had just started coming out. And you know, it said when it comes to being a Christian, there's three types of people: them that is, them that ain't, and then them that thinks that is, ain't, but ain't. Well, he was in that last category for sure. In fact, I don't think he even thought he was. He just flat out ain't, but he was pretending he was. And he had made a career of being a unlicensed pharmaceutical manufacturer. He manufactured various unlicensed pharmaceuticals for distribution at a great profit, along with great risk. And so as such, you know, he was like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs just all the time. I remember driving home from Blueberry Mountain from a Bible weekend, and he's sitting up there, and we're talking about things. And we come into Newport, and he says, "There's a cop." I'm like, "Yeah? What if he pulls you over?" "I'll tell him I just came from a Bible study and I'm in a church van. I mean, why would he pull me over? I have nothing to fear from him. I know the vehicle's inspected and registered. I know I'm doing the speed limit. I'm coming from a Bible study. There's a lot worse people." But for him, because of the things going on in his life, he was scared to death that the state was going to pull his string at any moment and call him on what he'd been doing. Well, we start out life in that state with God, at enmity with God, with the idea that at any time he can pull a string, but he doesn't. And some people can kind of, you know, convince themselves that, well, he's really okay with what I'm doing because he hasn't done anything about it yet. But that isn't because you're not guilty. It's just because he's merciful and he has decided not to nail you. Now, for us, according to Paul, since we've been justified by faith, we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think it takes you a while to get that mindset where I'm not at war anymore. He's really not mad at me. You know, he really loves me. And I'm justified by faith in his son, so the war is over, and I don't have to fight. Sometimes we can go on that up and down treadmill of okay, he's happy with me today because I actually got up early and prayed and read my Bible, but the next day I sleep in and now he's mad at me and he's, you know, I got to watch out. It doesn't work that way. It's funny, in thinking about that idea that the war is over, I was reading this article about a guy. His name was Hiro Onoda. He was a Japanese soldier. He was sent to the Philippines December 17th, 1944. Him and three other guys sent to the Philippines. And this is what his command told him, his commander: "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give your life voluntarily." And the article goes on to say, it turns out that Onoda was exceptionally good at following orders, and he would be for 29 years. Because the war ended in 1945, a year later, but these guys were holed up in the jungle, and they kept doing raids on farmers, and people would leave leaflets. They'd drop things from planes saying the war is over, and they'd be like, "It's a trick. It's not really over. It's still going on. We know what's going on. They're just trying to lure us out." 29 years, you know? One of them finally gets sick of it after like 5 or 6, 7 years, and he goes out. And then he leaves notes for them saying, "Really, the war is over now. It's all done." No. He's obviously being pressured by the enemy, you know? And then another one of them gets shot in a raid because they would raid farmers and take their cows and, you know, kill people here and there, try to be guerrilla warfare for a war that ended 20 years ago. Finally, it gets down to he's the last guy. And they find the next to last guy when he gets shot in a raid and dies 20-something years later. And a college student from Japan says, "Well, if that guy's still alive, then the original one must be left. I'm going to go find him." And so he goes out into the jungle, and he finally runs into this guy in the jungle, and he tries to convince him that it's over, the war is over. And the guy says, "I will not quit until my commanding officer tells me to lay down my weapon." So he made arrangements and said, "Meet me back here in 2 weeks." And he goes and he finds this guy's commanding officer, who's retired. He's in his 50s. He's still got his sword and a couple things. So he actually drags him out there and meets this guy. And here's this guy. He's been living for 29 years. He's still got 500 rounds of ammo, a couple grenades, and his rifle is still working after 30 years in the military. And he talks him into surrendering. 30 years after the war's over, you know? And how many people do you know, as Christians, live their life like the war's still on, you know? And one day I'm on God's good side, and the next day I'm on his bad side, and I better be... It's not like that at all. The war is over. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, if he has paid the penalty for your sin, the war's over. And Paul says, we have peace. Peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only peace, he goes to the next benefit. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace, we have access. You ever think about that? You have access to God. I mean, access. You know, the Old Testament Jew didn't have access. Okay, when he went into the temple, there was a veil. It was an 80-foot veil. I can't remember how many feet thick it was that was woven that separated the most holy place where the ark was, where the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there only once a year, Day of Atonement. That was it. The average person could not go into the presence of God, denied. If he went in there, it was to die. The Gentile, he couldn't even get in as close as the Jew because there was a wall between the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and the rest with a sign on it that said any Gentile who crosses this line will be responsible for his own death. And you'd be put to death if you tried to cross that wall, you know, the edge of that wall. Now, through Jesus Christ, who tore the veil, remember the veil was ripped in half when he was crucified. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We can go in. You can just trot right in, you know. There are certain people in this world who we look at as being special or you know, the President of the United States. You don't just walk up and shake hands with the President of the United States. The Secret Service guy's all over you if you even get close. You need to have an appointment. You need to be frisked. You need to be this. You need to be that. But the Bush twins, they just run right in and see Dad whenever they want. And you and I, you know, it says we've been given spirit of adoption. It means we can just run right in and pray, talk to God at any time. No partition, no wall, no separation. It's by faith into this grace, the unmerited favor wherein we stand. We stand. Imagine that, standing in the presence of God. I mean, I think when we see him, we'll still be so blown away by who he is. We'll be face to feet, but stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, it's funny. He says we have peace, we have access, we have hope. Peace with God means that our past stuff we did, all the junk in your life, gone, cleaned up, nothing separating. Access means presently we can go and talk to him at any time. Hope of the glory means the future is taken care of. You know, when we are saved, we're delivered from the penalty of our sin. That's the past. As we grow in him, we're sanctified, and the power of sin diminishes. We grow away from the power of sin until finally we die or we're raptured, and then the presence of sin is not there anymore. It's past, present, future, all taken care of in those couple verses. We have access and we have hope. That's what we're looking for, the return of our Lord. And certainly, it's worth rejoicing for. I mean, I don't know how your life is, but I can be the roller coaster guy. I don't know if that's you. You know, one morning, everything's great. Everything's going fine. I love life. The birds are singing. The next day, you get up in the morning, and for me, it's usually my daughter starts my day off about 2 hours earlier than I would particularly like it, which just starts me out, you know. And then everything stinks, and the world's horrible, and I didn't get enough sleep, and then I'm overtired, and blah, 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 blah. You know, things just kind of snowball like that. But you think about your absolute worst day you could possibly have. If your life was, you know, every country music song rolled into one where you lose your wife and your truck and your dog and your trailer and everything that, you know, they sing about. Even with all of that, you're still saved on the best day. You still have a hope of heaven. You have a place you're going. Hebrews talks about that because, well, it talks about our hope, you know, the hope of the glory of God. We have a messed up concept of hope because you hear people talking about hope every day. I hope I win the Powerball. I hope I win the Powerball. I hope my number comes up. You know, I got my ticket, and I hope she comes in, or I hope. But that's a hope. That's really a wish. It's not a hope. It's a hope based on fantasy. You know, I used to work with a guy who bought Megabucks tickets, and he bought 52 of them. He bought a year's worth, the same numbers every year. Do you think he really expected to win that every week? Because if you would, why would you invest in a whole year's worth? Why not just buy the 1 week? Because you knew you were going to win. What? No, because he knew it was a pie in the sky. The odds were against him. That's not the type of hope that's talked about here. Look what Hebrews chapter 6 says about our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, which means the unchangingness, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters into that within the veil. It's really not up in the air, you know. Your salvation is pretty much secure. My salvation, if God has promised it, it's a done deal. So our hope is not I hope this pans out. It's, I know this is going to pan out, and I'm just waiting for it to play out, is really what it is. You know, when Jesus said, it is finished, it really was finished. My salvation, your salvation. So Paul says, hey, we've got this peace with God. We've got access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We glory in tribulations. Do you glory in tribulations? Are you like, you know, you wake up in the morning with a flat tire and you're like, yes, God, I am so thankful that I get to get in the wet driveway and change a tire. Woo! You know, you don't see that. I don't do that. It doesn't mean that we act stupidly happy in the middle of a trial. But it means that we glory in tribulations. The tribulation, the word comes from Latin, it's tribulum. When they would, it means pressing, really. It comes from like squeezing olives. You know how they get oil out of olives, they crush it. Well, the grain, when they would separate the grain, any of you who've ever done grain, I did it as a kid, the kernel is in these little husks, and they really have to wail on it to get it out of the husk. You beat it, you drag it, you thrash it. I mean, all of those are farming terms. And the tribulation, the tribulum, is the wooden sled that they would drag across the grain as it sits on a hard surface to get the kernel, the good stuff, separated from the chaff, the junk that doesn't matter. And then they'd do that on a hill, and then they'd just kind of throw it up in the air when there was a breeze, and all the chaff that doesn't weigh anything would just blow away, and you'd be left with the stuff that was worth it. Well, tribulation means getting that sled drug across your life. The benefit of that, we don't glory in it because we're happy that it's happening. I haven't met anybody who really enjoys taking a beating. I don't at the time that it's happening. But I do know from experience that tribulation works patience. And just, you know, on the mistaken idea that your Christianity was spawned from Christian television, remember the precious promise of Jesus in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's going to happen. I'll be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And he's spoken these things that we might have peace, but it's going to happen. It happens as a Christian. It doesn't go away. In fact, I don't know how many people I know that become a Christian only to get pummeled. You know, it's like, but I thought everything was going to be better. Well, it is better. But because you have hope. But this tribulation, it has an effect. It works patience. And that word patience is endurance. Now, tribulation doesn't have the same effect on non-believers. It's not like anybody who goes through bad stuff just automatically gets patience. You ever notice that? Because people who don't have the Holy Spirit working in you, tribulation worketh bitterness. In bitterness, anger. In anger, open rebellion against God. That's a progression if you don't know the Lord, because stuff starts happening and you don't know why, and you think that everything is terribly unfair, and you shake your fist at God saying, how could a loving God do such a thing? If you get saved and you've got the Holy Spirit working in your heart and you know that your destination is heaven, and that you're being conformed into his image and likeness, then tribulation works patience. It gives you endurance because you know somehow through all of this, he's going to make this be for your benefit. And then that patience, it says, turns into experience. And experience, hope. The word experience is kind of a cool word. It means a proof. Any of you guys ever a geek like me and collect coins? You have a proof set. You know, there would be one that you would get and it would come sealed and certified. It would be in plastic and then cardboard around that. It's untouched by human hands. It would be all sealed up and it would be guaranteed to be the right weight, the right content, all of that. When it used to be with in the old days, when they really made coins out of precious metal, people found that, you know, if you took a gold coin and you just kind of sanded the edges off a little bit, you still had a gold coin that people would take, and you had a little pile of gold shavings that were left over, and then you could sand it off another one, and another. Pretty soon you could have an own little pile of gold. You know, you can kind of, a proof set is sealed and it's contained so that you know that everything that's supposed to be in there is in there. Well, this endurance you get is it's like a sealed specimen of the work that's done in you. It's you're proofed. You're experienced. You've grown. And it's only through that you do grow. You know, I mean, that's the bottom line. As believers, we always want to grow. I want growth. Give me growth. Lord, please help me to be more like you. Lord, you are so patient. Let me be patient. Lord, you are so giving. Help me to be giving. You know, well, all of those things that we ask for, it's not like I pray, Lord, Lord, make me patient. And he goes, okay. And I just wake up and I'm like, oh, I'm so patient. That's okay, honey. It's okay. You know, children, that's all right. You know, it doesn't work that way. The way that you become patient is he puts you in the middle of some miserable situation that you just want to die in. And it just drives you insane. But when you go through the miserable situation and you don't go insane, the stuff with the kids is nothing at that point. You know, and you grow. I mean, we all know that. When we work out, those of us who used to work out, used to being the key word, you know, you just can't go into the gym every day and do 5 reps with an empty bar and think, oh yeah, baby, I'm getting huge. I'm feeling it, you know, feel the burn. Tomorrow, maybe 6 with an empty bar. It doesn't work that way. You heap on enough weights until you're continually, the process of bodybuilding is continual damage. Did you know that? The way that you build your muscles up is you work them to the point where they fail so that literally you're almost tearing stuff. And then it heals stronger. And so the next day you can do a little more, or every couple of days. And that's how you work up yourself, your muscles, is you beat them down and then they recover stronger. And it's the same way with us as believers. As we get beat down, we recover stronger. You know, they say that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's kind of true for believers. And as you go through stuff, that's how we grow. That experience gives us hope. It gives us confidence. Because when we go through a trial, and it seems like all hope is lost, and then he gets us through the trial, albeit with a pummeling, but you recover from that pummeling, and you get to the place where you're by the trial, and you can look back, you realize, he got me through it. So then when you face the bigger one the next day, you can look back and say, well, I didn't think I could get through that last one, but I got through it, so I guess maybe I can get through this one. And I've got hope. I've got experience. I know from past successes that the Lord is growing me. It doesn't mean that you act all happy and stupid in the middle of a trial. You still hate it. Everybody hates it. You know, Paul said, I sorrowed unto death. That's pretty much hating it in the middle of a trial. I don't ever remember reading about him saying, I loved every one of those 39 lashes 5 times I got them. I don't, you know, oh, that night in the day in the deep. What a joy that was. Now, he doesn't say any of that, but he says, I got through it. I counted all joy afterward. And when we have that hope, he says, that hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That part of it, shed abroad, it means poured out, means dumped in there liberally. That's the experiential part right there, the love of God being shed abroad in your heart. It's when you've gone through the depths of a trial and the Lord sustains you. I said at the beginning, there is a peace from God, a peace that passes understanding. It's in the middle of that trial when you just want to die, and then you open up his word and something jumps off the page and you read about Joseph or Job or somebody who had it worse than you do, that you get his love poured abroad in your heart. and you experience the peace from God. It's by the Holy Ghost, he says, which is given to us. It's not something that's earned. He says, for, in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, he said that love was shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It wasn't earned, it was given. Because he says in verse 6, when we were without strength, that's why it had to be given. You couldn't earn it because you had no strength. When you were without strength, in due time, which means in perfect timing, it's always exactly in the nick of time. Jesus Christ died at the absolute perfect moment. God will rescue you in the absolute perfect moment. He's never late, seldom early, always right on time. He tells us in Mark 13, I guess it's comforting, but not as comforting as you'd like. He says in Mark 13:11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And he's talking about to his disciples being drugged before, you know, councils and rulers. And I'd like to have it way in advance. I'd like to have, you know, take no thought, because 3 days before you'll need it, I'll give you exactly what to say, and you can practice it for 3 days so that you have it. No, you can't. It's wait until the hour when you need it. And it's the same way with the peace that passes understanding. In the perfect time, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. We celebrate that as a culture. You know, the heroes in our military, we have medals set up for those people who will take a bullet for a buddy. He's saying for a righteous man, scarcely for a righteous man. Righteous means somebody who's right with God. You know, if there's somebody who's really right with God, you might see a particularly holy man and say, yeah, maybe. He said, for a good man, perhaps someone would die. If there's somebody that's particularly loving to you on a human level, if there's somebody, you know, one of your buddies in the military, your best friend, whatever, and you see them lying in the street, you might push them out of the way and jump in front of a bus. Maybe. Maybe. Somebody might take one for the president. Who knows? But it says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing to trade your life, okay? I could see myself in the right situation trading my life for one of you guys. Yeah, I could see that. Some of you. But my son's life, that's a different story. I don't know that you really truly understand. I think you do with a spouse. But you really don't understand how you can value somebody's life so much more than yours until you have a child. At that point, don't get between mama and the baby. Just don't do it. Don't mess with my kids. Don't. There is something about that helpless little thing that they let you take home from the hospital without a license or anything. They just said, here, take it. And it depends upon you, and you raise them up, and they get to the point where you love them so much, you can just, it hurts. And, you know, even just to sit down and think, you know, I don't know how you get attacked, but sometimes, you know, I'll just have a horrible thought run through your head about something happening to one of your kids. Oh, God, no. Lord, oh, Lord, please, let that never happen. Just protect my kids. Whatever. You can do it to me. Let me be hit by the bus, but not one of my kids. Just that. And to think about God the Father saying, I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to take your place. And not for the president, not for Billy Graham, for Jeffrey Dahmer, for Adolf Hitler, for the worst child pornographer, rapist, drug dealing, axe murderer. He said, I love them so much, I'm going to let my son take what you deserve in your place. I can't fathom that. That's not me. I can't do that. No way. That's how much God loves you. If you ever have that question, God, if you love me, you'd give me this. Lord, if you love me, you'd let me have that job. If you love me, you'd let me have that person. If you love me, you'd do this, do that, give me this, give me that. No, I do love you so much that I gave. It's not an if I love. He already demonstrates his love. If you ever think, well, if you love me, you'd do this. No, because I loved you, I gave my son. There's no demonstration any greater than that. I can tell you from having four kids, there's no demonstration greater than that. And he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, separated from him, Christ died for us. And he died, the word for there, it's hupo or something like that in the Greek. It means in the place of. He died in our place. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You know, if while we were nasty sinners, God was willing to send his son, think about how much he'll do now that we're not. Because if you're saved, that's what it means. You know, you're not that anymore. You were ungodly, but once you've been justified by faith, now that you're justified, you're in a much better place. You know, you're a lot more valuable. If he, even when you were completely unvaluable, he would send his son. Imagine now. That's Paul's point through all of this stuff. He says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Because if he would do that much for his enemies, imagine what he'd do for his adopted children. Imagine. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. Another one of the benefits of being justified is we joy, again, through Jesus Christ, it's his work, by whom we have reached the atonement. Atonement, to remember what atonement means, it means at-one-ment. You're at one with him. There's no more separation. And there's joy. There's no more barrier of sin. Now, Paul, at this point, as we go into verse 12, he starts to anticipate the question, well, wait a minute. One guy could do all of that. How could one person possibly, it's not just a person, it's God, but how could one accomplish that for everybody? It doesn't make any sense. How's it all possible through one man? And so Paul, from verse 12 on, explains the basis for us to be able to be justified and to receive all these benefits from Christ. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, one of the recurring phrases that's going to happen, or words that happens, in these next eight verses, he's going to use the word one 12 times. One. One, by one, by one, one. The point is by one, you know, on both sides. He's going to say sin entered into the world and death by sin, and it passed to all men, by one. And this is an important point. You got to get this from verse 12. Genesis chapter 3 is intrinsically tied into what happens at Calvary. If you're one of those people who says, okay, I can buy Jesus Christ because he's a fairly historical figure. There's no real debate whether he lived. Okay, I can deal with Jesus, but Adam and Eve, talking snake, apple, garden. Come on. I mean, really, come on. What is this? Aesop's Fables? We in kindergarten? No, it doesn't. Jesus talks about Adam like he was a literal man. In Luke chapter 3, his name is listed in a genealogy that starts with Jesus Christ and it works backward all the way from father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way to Adam, to show you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was not only God, but he was also 100% man. Adam is treated as a real person, just like everybody else. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talking about marriage, about why we marry, goes back and says, well, it was at the beginning, you know, when God took the first man and the first woman, and the two shall become flesh. God has joined together, let no man separate. And he treated Adam just like he was any other guy. The point of this is he's going to make the case that it was Adam's sin that caused this to happen to the human race. One guy's sin applies to everybody. If that isn't true, then the justification that comes from one man isn't true either. That's really problematic for some people. I have a really good friend that I pretty much talked out of being a Christian, I think, because I brought him to the point where I said, you can't pretend that that part isn't real, but the other stuff is. It all hangs together. If sin and death didn't enter by one man, then life and resurrection didn't enter by one man. because he ties it together right here. He said, sin, death entered the world, one guy. You know, Genesis chapter 2, Adam's in the garden, and he gets the command, look at everything I made. Just peaches, pears, plums, and pomegranates, and I don't know, probably even grapes, and whatever else they had to eat in the garden. And it had to be the best ever. It was an uncursed world. I mean, you know, you go to Hannaford, we're in Lincoln. The bananas, they've traveled a few miles before they got here, okay? They weren't grown down the street. Some of the fruit in the summer, some of the vegetables are pretty fresh. When you're seeing a pineapple in Maine, just know that it's been on a boat a long time. The bananas were greener than the chair when they took them off the tree. They weren't ripe. You know, you're experiencing it many miles down the road. Well, in the same way, you know, the stuff that we experience today, it's a lot of miles down the road from how it was originally created. There was a curse that came in through all of this. And when they look at, you know, some of the fossil record, they find 50-foot ferns, and which means grapes, big around as a basketball. Imagine basketball-sized grape, no seed, just fruit. Take an hour to peel it, but baby, would that ever, I mean, just eat off it all day. Well, he gets all of that stuff, and God says, you take it all. Just not that tree. Anything else, just not that tree. Just one. You know, and of course, when the serpent came and tempted Eve, and what's he do? He immediately slanders God. He said, you couldn't have that tree, didn't he? You know, I was like, no, he said I could have everything else. That was the command, except for that. And he blew it. He did it in such a way that all excuses were removed. Because we make excuses about why we're like we are. Well, it's not my fault. My parents were screwed up. I never had a lot when I was a kid. All the other kids used to pick on me on the bus. I had old clothes. My parents were weird. My parents were mean. I didn't get a good diet. My school, I went to Lee, you know, whatever your excuses for why you're like you are. Well, Adam had none of those excuses. In fact, God wanted to make it painstakingly clear that there's no excuses. Adam didn't have any screwed up parents. He was a direct creation. He didn't live in a messed up home. He was in a perfect home. No sin, no, just everything perfect. It wasn't even confusing, the law. It was like a multiple choice test with a zillion choices, and only one of them is wrong. That tree. Everything else is the right answer. The grape, the banana, the apple, all that's fine. That tree is the only wrong answer. And he put him in that, gave him a clear instruction. There was no, I didn't hear you clearly, because there was nobody else talking, because it was just Adam and God. I mean, there was no, you mumbled, none of that. It was from God. Don't touch that one thing. And Adam touched the one thing. Well, if Adam falls under those circumstances, you can be assured that you and I would fall and make just as bad of a choice as Adam would. There's no excuse to be had there. If he failed, so will we. And as a result of that, it says, sin and death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he says something interesting in verse 13. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. The only law that was given originally was don't eat of that tree. He broke that law. There was no more law given until Moses. But yet, when it came to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin was everywhere. But there was only one law given. After the flood, when God wiped out everything except for Noah and his wife and three sons, God says that the imagination of man's heart is evil only from his youth still. And the only guy left was Noah and his kids. So, I mean, it was still messed up. It was still bad, but there was no law. They were breaking other rules, but those rules hadn't been given. And so Paul's saying, look, sin was in the world, but there were no, you know, there was no specific instruction as to what was right and what was wrong. But despite that, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. If you go through Genesis chapter 5, it gives a genealogy. It's the book of the genealogies of Adam, and it gives, you know, it goes down. And with the exception of Enoch, who gets yanked out of there, there's one common denominator. They died, they died, they died. Everybody dies. Adam's sin was don't eat from that tree. He ate from the tree. They were kicked out of the garden. Nobody else could break that rule because they couldn't get back in. There was no more tree. But yet, everybody died, 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 died. Well, why is that? They died not because they were sinful, but because they inherited sin through Adam. It was passed down, father to son. He spiritually died that day and began the process of physical death. And it says death reigned from Adam to Moses. It ruled as king, even though the rest of the law hadn't been given. Now, he's going to say a little complicated stuff, the way some of it's worded in the English. But in verse 15, he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God by the gift of grace, which is of by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many." He's saying, if the offense has consequences that flow downhill to everybody else, well, how much more will the consequences of what one man, Jesus Christ, does as it abounds to many people? Because Adam's thing brought physical death and spiritual death. Jesus Christ brought so much more. He brought eternal life, which is more. So he's making a comparison. They're not exactly the same. We're going to see one is a gift, the other one is an inheritance that goes to everybody. He says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Again, justification, much more than condemnation. In verse 15, he compares the offense to the gift. Verse 16, he compares the effects of Adam's act versus the effects of Christ's act. And in verse 17, he's going to compare the two reigns. "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." What he's saying is, you aren't dying through all of this. There's a comparison between the two. You aren't dying because of sin that you committed. You're dying because we all have an acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It just takes about 70 years to knock you off, that's all. Everybody dies. And, you know, you see, you know, we're talking about your children and how much you love your children. With every one of your children, it's never a question of if they're ever going to die. It's a question of when they're going to die. Every generation, the fatality rate is 100% total. You know, one of my prayers has always been, "Lord, let me outlive my children. I don't want to see my kids die. It's no fun. No fun." But it's always when. It's not if with us. It's guaranteed. And he's saying, if that death that came from Adam was a guarantee, how much more that life that comes from Jesus Christ? He says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous." In a lot of ways, the Bible is the tale of two men. And the question, I guess, of all life is, which one is your head? Both of those men are heads over two groups. Adam is the head of those who are bound by sin under the reign of death. Jesus, through what he did, is the head of those who have conquered sin and have eternal life. And the question is, I guess, which one is your head? Now, you can say, well, that's completely unfair. It shouldn't be that way. I didn't sin. Adam sinned. That's not fair that I have to pay that price. Well, I mean, we've already said that you would have done it anyways. But the truth is, it's good that it's that way. Because if it was the fault of one man that everybody could be punished, it can also be the work of one man that everybody can be saved. You sin. I mean, you kind of vote or acknowledge which camp you're in by the way you act. The fact that you grow up sinning, and look, we all sin. It starts from day one, mine, mine. We're like those birds in Nemo. Mine, mine, mine. You know, the first word out of a kid, mine. See somebody else's toy in your sister or brother's hand, first word out of their mouth, mine, and they take it away. You didn't have to teach them that. My kids knew that. They knew it. They knew who number one was. You never have to say, people learn, look out for number one. You don't have to tell anybody who number one is. They know. We prove that we're in Adam's camp because of the way we act right out of the chute. But if you accept the work of the second man, the last Adam, you switch sides. And he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, the law came in, and when it started specifically laying out God's standard, we realized it was way more than just don't eat of that tree. It was, there were a flood of laws, the dietary laws, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial laws, all of those things came out. And the point of all of that, Paul's going to say, is just to show us how big of a sinner we are. That was the point of the law. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. The summary of this chapter, and I know some of that last bit of it's a little confusing, the summary of this chapter is the sin of one is the basis for death, the obedience of one is the basis for all eternal life, and it's the basis for the peace, the access, the hope, the joy, the love, all of that stuff comes. And so the real question is just, which camp are you in? Are you still in Adam's camp? If so, repent. If you're in Christ's camp, enjoy the peace. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. You have peace with God. You're no more at enmity with him. Now, he's going to go on, and he's going to explain in chapter 6 about not continuing in sin and the wages of sin and all of that. But the point of chapter 5 is the peace that was available through the work of one man. You got a song, Bobby? Let's pray. We'll get out of here with a song. Lord, I can't say I completely understand everything you did on the cross. Lord, I can't see how the sacrifice of your son could atone for the way that I offended you. But Lord, your word says it's true, and I believe that. I pray, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters here rest in the peace that they have. Lord, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love them. And Lord, that would motivate us, Lord, to draw close to you as we talked about this morning, Father, that your words would be our daily bread, that we would live in your presence, and that you would conform us to your image and likeness. Lord, pour your spirit out on us. Fill us with your peace, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.